To the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, for our scripture reading tonight. Jeremiah, chapter 31. While you're turning, I want to mention two books to you. Those of you that are interested in studying a little more depth on the biblical covenants, the key to understanding the scripture. There's this book by Samuel Bolton that I've mentioned many times before called The True Bounds of Christian Freedom. And Samuel Bolton tries to, in this book, help us to understand the relationship between the covenants of Scripture and as they're fulfilled in the New Covenant. The second book I want to mention is a reprint of a book that was written over 100 years ago called The Covenants by R.B.C. Howell. And R.B.C. Howell was one of our great Baptists in Southern Baptist history. He was president of the Southern Baptist Convention for 17 years in the late 1800s. He was considered one of the major theologians of Southern Baptist. This book was written in 1855 on the covenants. There are some people that say Baptists have never had an understanding of the covenants, never written anything on the covenants, but R.B.C. Howell's little book has very much helpful information on understanding the biblical covenants and yet being a Baptist as well. So you might look at one of those two books. Now for our scripture reading tonight, I'd like us to read from Jeremiah 31, beginning at verse 27. And as we read through this, I want to remind you of the context. The context is a book of judgment upon Israel and upon Judah and Jerusalem. And the promise that God will punish Israel and take her into captivity because she has broken the law of God. She has broken the covenant that God established with Israel as a physical nation with laws on Mount Sinai. And in this prophecy, God promises to bring them back from captivity and to establish them once again upon the land that He promised to Abraham. And at that time, He will establish a new covenant with Israel, which is not like the covenant which He established with them in the day that He took them out of Egypt. God's covenant at Sinai, which they broke. And we need to understand in this passage that God is making a difference between the covenant at Sinai and the new covenant of Jesus Christ. In Jeremiah 31, verse 27, God says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. And it will come about that as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring disaster," which He did, "so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days they will not say again, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge.' But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge." And before we even read this passage, what God is saying is that when He brings them back from captivity and punishment, He will put them in the land and they will build again. And in those days, no longer will it be said that God punishes the children for the sins of the fathers. But He will treat each person as an individual. They will each die for their own sins and bear their own responsibility before God. And this is a change. It is a change between the covenant of covenants of promise and the covenant at Sinai, which God gave to Israel, and a new covenant which He is bringing in verse 31. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them up out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. This is the new covenant that was established at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and at the shedding of His blood upon the tree. The covenant of the heart. Let us pray. We ask, Father, that You would help us as we study the covenants of Scripture, the promises that You have made to Your people at various times in history, that You are a God who, from the very beginning, established a faithful relationship with Adam and Eve, our parents, which they broke. They broke the covenant. And as You promised, You brought death upon them. The curse for sin and all the sorrows that we now see in our world. But at the same time, You gave them a promise that there would one seed would come from Eve who one day would destroy the serpent and his works. And from that point in history, You were to poor sinners a God of grace. And that all who believed in You and trusted in Your promise to provide a Savior, since that time in history, have entered the kingdom of heaven. And we thank You that down through the ages of the Bible, You continued to reveal Yourself more and more as a God of justice against our sins and a God of grace to poor sinners. And we ask that You would help us to understand how these covenants in the Bible fit together so we can better understand the amazing coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to establish a covenant which cannot be broken, a covenant of the heart, a sure covenant, which You Yourself, O Lord, will ensure will be kept. And so we ask tonight, as we study the covenants of Scripture, that You would help us to keep in mind that these covenants are all about Jesus Christ, who He is and why He came. And we ask that You would help us to apply this understanding to our hearts, that we may have greater hope and confidence that You are a God who keeps His covenants, who keeps His promises, and that we would have hope as we walk about in the wilderness of this world, that we have a faithful God. Now I ask that You bless our understanding of this tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have studied so far the word covenant in the Bible and found that it means at its very root a promise, a bond, or an oath. And that we have to look at the various covenants in Scripture to understand what each covenant means. There are some people that believe it's wrong for us to use the term covenant when we speak of something called the covenant of grace or the covenant of redemption. because they, or even covenant theology, because they say that there are no use of those terms in Scripture. But there are a lot of terms that we use that are not in Scripture. And what we do have in Scripture is this, that God has made promises. He has made oaths. He has made pledges. And He has made bonds. Before the foundation of the world, before the world began, when God was ordering His decrees of creation and the creation of man, permission of the fall of man, He purposed a purpose of grace. And the Father and the Son agreed before the foundation of the world and promised to save and elect people from their sins. Now, if you don't want to call that a covenant, that's fine with me. But it is a covenant. It's a covenant promise between the Father and the Son who has purposed to save and elect people. And having created the world, we found that God promised Adam and Eve that if they would keep His commandments, they would live. He gave them life. He gave them privileges. He gave them a world without sin, without sickness, without thorns and thistles and sorrow and death and decay. Something our hearts yearn for. A world without pain, without hatred, without bitterness, full of love and grace and charity and patience. We had that. And if you don't want to call that a covenant, that's fine with me. But God promised Adam and gave his oath that in the day that he ate from the tree, fruit of the tree of good and evil, in that day he would die. And he kept his promise. And having fallen, we do not have the word covenant in the Scripture until the time of Noah, but having fallen into sin, God promised man, telling Eve that, or Satan, that the woman would bring forth a seed, or the seed of the woman would destroy the seed of the serpent. And if you don't want to call that a covenant, or the covenant of grace, or whatever you want to call it, that's not too big a deal with me, but we must understand one thing. From that moment on, salvation came by grace through faith. In the provision of God, of a seed, a Savior. And so, while we may have terms that we use to describe God's oaths and promises and works that are debatable, we must understand that these things are covenants. Covenants in the definition of the word itself. We believe that before the world began, God promised Himself and His Son to bring forth a people to eternal life. He promised Adam a covenant of works or life by which he could live or die. And having fallen into sin, He promised the way of salvation by grace through faith in God's provision, which we call the covenant or promise of grace. And down through the Old Testament, we have an unfolding of that promise of salvation by grace through faith in steps that are more and more clear. First through Noah to save all mankind from death and judgment. And then through Abraham to provide one seed, as we studied last time, who would become that seed of the woman and Savior. And now we come to Mount Sinai, where God decided to continue the seed of Abraham until that one would be born as a special people of God, later to become the son of Abraham and the son of David. And when we come to the New Testament and the New Covenant, what we have is the final revealed fulfillment of that eternal counsel of redemption before the world began in Jesus Christ, which was revealed to us all the way through the Old Testament in further steps until that baby was born in Bethlehem to fulfill God's promise from Genesis 3:15. We have a Savior because we have a God who is a covenant God. Now tonight, what I would like us to do is look at the Sinai covenant, and I'm pretty sure I won't be able to finish as I was preparing this message. I thought, well, I don't think I can preach the whole Bible in one sermon, but I thought I might try. But I don't think it's going to work, so y'all be patient with me. We need to understand some things about the covenant at Sinai. If you'll turn with me to Exodus chapter 2, we'll begin there. Exodus chapter 2. Remember the study of the covenant with Abraham. Abraham was promised a seed and then a people and a multitude of nations. And he was also saved in that he was justified by faith in believing God's promise to provide that seed. And in Exodus chapter 2, that seed had grown into a nation and had been taken into Egypt by Joseph to protect them. And under Joseph, Israel prospered into a huge nation. But then they were enslaved by an evil Pharaoh, and they were oppressed in Egypt. And so in Exodus 2:23, we have this statement. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. And the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenants with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. And the first thing I want you to understand tonight is when the people were in Egypt, God took notice of them because of his covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The covenant at Sinai is not a separate covenant from the covenant with Abraham. It is actually God fulfilling his promises to Abraham by redeeming these people from Egypt. In Exodus 3, verse 15, God furthermore said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey." And so God noticed Israel in her afflictions because they were the people of Abraham. They were the descendants of Abraham. They were of the nation from whom the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15 would be born one day. And because of God's faithfulness, he noticed them and determined to save them that that seed might be born. God is a faithful God. He is faithful to his covenant promises. Turn with me to Exodus 19. In the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Verse 3. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Now we hear more of this covenant that God was establishing with Israel. If they would keep his covenant, then he would bless them. They would be his special possession among all the peoples. They would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And he goes on to reveal that covenant in Exodus chapter 24, verse 3. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, which contained the Ten Commandments, and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. And so the covenant at Sinai was a covenant in which God called the people to promise to keep his words, to keep his commandments under the threat of punishment if they did not. And he sealed that covenant with the sprinkling of the blood of sacrifices to show that it was still a covenant that included salvation by grace through faith in a sacrifice, a provision of a sacrifice by God. And yet, this covenant is not like the new covenant. To study the Sinaitic or the Mosaic covenant and understand its role in redemptive history, we need to understand that there are some special problems with understanding it. Because God's law and obedience as a condition of the covenant is such a large part of this covenant. Turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy. And I'm going to ask you to keep your thinking caps on tonight till we get to the point that I'm making toward the end. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 13, it says, he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on tablets of stone. The law of God was so much at the central part of the Mosaic or the Sinaitic covenant that the Ten Commandments are called the covenant itself. And not only that, Deuteronomy 4 verse 40 is an illustration of the conditionality of this covenant. As it says, so you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I'm giving you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may live long on the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. In other words, if they kept his statutes and his commandments, it would go well with them and with their children. And they would live long on the land which the Lord is giving them for all time. This is not a promise of salvation. It is a promise that God will bless them as a people, as a covenant people, if they obey him. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Verse 32. So you shall observe to do just as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left. You shall walk in all the way which the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you possess. This is not a promise of salvation by works or by keeping the law. It is a promise that if they will obey the Lord and keep His commandments, He will bless them in the land. He will give them protection. He will prolong their life in the land. But what if they didn't? In Deuteronomy 8, verse 18, God explains what He will do if they do not obey Him. Deuteronomy 8, verse 18. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you power to make wealth, that He may confirm His covenant which He swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And it shall come about that if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish, because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God. And so there were curses attached to the Sinaitic covenant. It was possible to end up out of the Sinaitic covenant or the Mosaic covenant if you did not obey God's law. If they obeyed God, He would bless them in the land to which they were going. He would bless them and their children, and they would have prosperity and wealth in that land. But if they disobeyed Him, they would perish, just like the nations that were in the land before they got there perished or would perish by their hand. Now you might say, well, they never did keep the law of God perfectly, so why did He let them go into the land? And once they were in the land and they became a disobedient people, why did He let them stay in the land so long? Because they did not keep His commandments faithfully like they should have. And the answer to that question is in Deuteronomy 9. For in chapter 9, verse 4, it says, do not say in your heart when the Lord God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess the land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you in order to confirm the oath or the word, or in other words, the covenant, which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Know then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this land to possess, for you're a stubborn people. God was a God of grace and mercy from the day He promised to take them out of Egypt into the land of Canaan, putting up with them in the wilderness, bringing them into the promised land, and dispossessing the nations that they may have a new country. He was patient, He was kind, and He was fulfilling the promises that He made to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. But in this Mosaic covenant, there was the promise that if they obeyed, and to the extent they obeyed, they would be blessed. But if they disobeyed, they would be cursed. This conditional blessing and curse is a part of the Sinaitic covenant which has caused confusion and controversy around it. As pastors and teachers and speakers try to teach people how to lead the Christian life. Now you might say, well, I don't understand. How is it that that is so? Well, if you think in the New Covenant that God deals with Christians in the New Covenant, just like He dealt with the members of the Mosaic Covenant, then you will live with a fear of God's wrath and rejection for Christian disobedience instead of believing in God's pity and help. Secondly, you will believe that it is possible to be a Christian and to be in the covenant, the new covenant of grace, and then by your own sin to be kicked out of the covenant of grace. You will believe that it is possible that you can break the covenant of grace, even though you may have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And those that teach blessing and cursing in the Christian life based upon the degree of your obedience bring other believers into the bondage of the law, a lack of assurance of salvation, and living under the fear of God's wrath rather than the love of God. There are extensive implications for how you understand the Mosaic Covenant and its relationship to the New Covenant. And that's what I want us to begin to study tonight. Remember that God's covenants are all sovereign bonds or promises or oaths that He has made, and He does not break them. It is man that has broken some of His covenants. Adam and Eve broke the covenant in the garden, and Israel broke the covenant in Canaan. But God doesn't break covenants. He keeps His word, and He fulfills the promises or curses that attend a covenant. And the second thing that we must understand is that each covenant must be defined by the revelation of Scripture concerning it. And we must be careful of assuming that what happened in one covenant, for instance the Sinaitic covenant, automatically extends and applies to another covenant like the New Covenant. For we have already read in Scripture that the New Covenant is not like the Mosaic Covenant in certain ways. Having said all this now, let's ask a question. What is the Sinaitic or Mosaic Covenant? Well, some people say that the Mosaic Covenant is the covenant of grace, and that it is, as a result, a model of the new covenant of Jesus Christ, which can also have blessings and curses in it, and can be kept or broken depending upon your faithfulness and obedience. In other words, some people take the Mosaic Covenant and impose it upon the New Covenant so that the members of the New Covenant live with the concept of cursing and blessing based upon their obedience. And you say, well, surely people don't believe that. Let me read to you a quote from a letter I received from a good friend who was studying the covenants and became, ultimately, a Presbyterian. And here's what he said. The new covenant is an administration of Christ's lordship over a disciple people consecrated to Him under the blessings and curses of God's law. Now, what do you think about that definition? Does that warm your heart like Jeremiah 31? I don't think so. What he is saying here is that one may be in the new covenant, this is what he believed, and may break that new covenant with your sin and come under the curse of God's law. And so he has basically taken the Mosaic covenant of blessing and cursing and placed it in an overlay on the new covenant. Yet the new covenant of Jeremiah 31 says things like this: I will write my laws upon your heart and on your mind I will write them. And I will be your God, and you will be my people. And there will be no need each man to teach his neighbor and each man his brother, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest of them, and their lawless deeds and iniquities I will remember no more. Now, does that warm your heart? Or does it warm your heart to hear that the new covenant is an administration of Christ's lordship over a disciple people consecrated to him under the blessings and curses of God's law? I believe there's a difference in definition of the new covenant between my friend and the new covenant of Scripture. Turn with me to John chapter 15. You might say, well, surely no one or not many people believe that today, but that's not true. In John chapter 15, John 15 is sometimes interpreted as an explanation of one being in the covenant of Jesus Christ, in the new covenant, and by one's disobedience, contracting oneself out of the new covenant, no longer under God's blessing, but now under God's curse for disobedience. And let me read it to you. Jesus said, I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, and this is supposedly someone who is truly in the new covenant of Jesus Christ, abiding in him, if anyone does not abide in me or live or remain in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, according to those that believe the new covenant may have people who are members of it and yet not have the law written on their heart, not know the Lord, and not have the final forgiveness of sins. This passage is an illustration, they say, of one who may be in Christ, every branch in me, who may abide in him for a while, and yet not bearing fruit, not being godly, not bearing the character of a Christian. He is thrown away as a branch, dries up, gathered, and cast into the fire, burned. In other words, they may end up in hell. Is that what this passage teaches? And the answer to the question is no, it doesn't. And how do I know that? Because if you read the whole Scripture in context, it tells you how to interpret itself. Notice what it says in verse 7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Those who apparently professed to be in him but did not bear fruit were not his disciples. The proof of them being his disciples was that they bore fruit. This is not a case of those who are in the new covenant of Jesus Christ but had no blessings. It is a proof that they were never in the new covenant and never disciples to begin with. Just as Jesus said in Matthew 7, many will come to me on the last day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons and perform many miracles in your name? And then he will say to them, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you. They profess to be disciples, but they never were. And those who would make the new covenant something that is not defined by itself are bringing great sorrow upon people who live in fear that they may perhaps be in the new covenant of Jesus Christ and sin to the point that God will get tired of them and kick them out of his covenant. The real issue is, are we in the covenant of Jesus Christ by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, and can be comforted with the promises that God will keep his covenant, and he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus? This is not a formula for presumption that we can sin with a clear conscience and say, once saved, always saved. It is simply the fact that those who are in Christ Jesus have God's faithful promise that he will not break that covenant, and the new covenant cannot be broken. It will not be broken by God, and it cannot be broken by those who are in it with the law written on their heart, who know the Lord and who have the forgiveness of sins. Be careful when you study covenants, for people have a way of making things seem to be the way they are not in the Scripture. The new covenant is unbreakable and inviolable. It is the fullest expression of God's eternal covenant or counsel of redemption, whereby he has planned to save and elect people from their sins. And the testimony of Scripture is that the new covenant is not like the Mosaic covenant, which can be broken. The Mosaic covenant is not identical to the covenant of grace, as some seem to teach. It is simply an administration of that salvific covenant of grace planned in eternity past for God to save and elect people. And it carries elements that were not in that eternal covenant of redemption or grace, nor in the future new covenant. And we must let the Scripture define for us what is in each covenant as it manifests itself in history. Now, secondly, some people say that the covenant of grace, the Mosaic covenant, is a covenant of works, that it was given as a way of salvation to those who may keep the covenant and live. And the older dispensationalists looked at the law curse of the Mosaic covenant and considered it a covenant of works promising eternal life or eternal death upon obedience or disobedience. Some looked upon it as a mistake of Israel's, rejecting the Abrahamic faith and inventing a law covenant of self-righteousness. But we have the fact that God is the one established this covenant. It does not replace the Abrahamic covenant of salvation by grace through faith. It is added to it for a time, as we shall see. And it provides atonement in the types of the sacrifices that were an integral part of the Mosaic covenant. It establishes a temple where God is worshipped by those who have attained the forgiveness of sins through atoning sacrifices, so that one may repent of sin and be forgiven and remain in the covenant of Moses. It is not a covenant of work salvation, and it never was. Now turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3. chapter 3. So what is the Mosaic Covenant? And I need to finish this section and then we'll quit for tonight. So bear with me a little while longer. What is the Mosaic Covenant? The Mosaic Covenant is an addition to the Abrahamic Covenant for a specific reason and for a specific period of time. We have already seen that it is God's continuation of His covenant with Abraham. That's why He saved them out of Egypt. They were Abraham's seed, and He promised to move heaven and earth to make sure that those seed remained alive, that they were not destroyed by slavery in Egypt. But He brought them out to the promised land He had given to Abraham. In Galatians 3, verse 16 through 19, we have these words. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds is referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I'm saying is this. The law, which is the Mosaic Covenant, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based until, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed should come to whom the promise has been made or had been made. Notice first that the Abrahamic covenant of promise was not nullified by the Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant does not replace the Abrahamic Covenant in a timeline fashion. In fact, it was added to the Abrahamic Covenant for a purpose and for a specific time. It was added because of transgressions, either because of the sins of the people, to convict them of sin and to keep them bounded as a people of God in the nations of the world by His law, or else it was given to define what sin is for the people, that they may understand God's judgment and see their need of a Messiah, of a Savior. It was not given as a covenant to earn eternal life by work salvation. That's how the Jews misinterpreted the covenant in Jesus' day. But on the contrary, it was given according to the promises of God and for a time until Jesus Christ came and established the new covenant in His blood. Verse 21 in this chapter says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But it wasn't given for that reason. It wasn't given for a way of salvation. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Not those who earn God's favor by their works and law keeping, but those who have faith in God's provision. It was not a covenant of works. On the contrary, it was given and added to the Abrahamic covenant to shut up all men under sin, to show them God's standard of righteousness and that none could attain to it. It was not a new covenant of works salvation. It was added to show God's law and to shut up all men under sin and to show that the inheritance of eternal life and the forgiveness of sins that was promised through Abraham must be based upon God's promises through faith, not man's righteousness by works. It's as clear as a bell here in Galatians 3. It had a definite beginning as a covenant. And it had a definite end as a covenant. It was added until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. And that's why we read John chapter 1, verse 17 in our call to worship. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth through our Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus came and established His new covenant in His blood, the Old Testament sacrifices were ended because they were fulfilled in the greater sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Mosaic covenant was fulfilled and ended as a covenant in force. The new people of God was not those who were Abraham's physical seed any longer. They were the ones who had the hearts on which the law had been written, who knew God and who had the forgiveness of sins. The only administration of grace presently in force is the new covenant of Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promises. And those who would continue to place the Mosaic covenant in force upon us are negating the teaching of Scripture that it was in force only until the seed should come to whom the promises have been made. Verse 23 and 24 of this chapter says, "Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor or schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith." And these verses tell what the law did historically. That is, what the Mosaic covenant did, especially historically. Before the faith came, that is, Jesus Christ revealing the gospel, because faith was always operative in the Old Testament. This is talking about the faith of Jesus Christ. It kept us in custody until the faith was later revealed. Therefore, as a result of Jesus' coming, the law has now taken on a new role. It has become, present passive, our tutor or schoolmaster to lead us to Christ that we may actually be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, whether it's your own personal salvation experience or whether you're speaking of the revelation of Christ when He came, we're no longer under a tutor. For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So the Mosaic covenant is neither identical to the covenant of grace and salvation by grace through faith alone, nor is it identical to the covenant of works in the garden with Adam and Eve. It is two things. It is an administration of the covenant of grace added to the Abrahamic covenant. It was given to preserve and bring forth the seed of Eve, the seed of Abraham, the later seed of David, who would become the final seed of the woman, who would crush Satan's head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of sin, it was necessary to bring a law-based covenant to hold God's people together until that seed was born. And secondly, it was also given to republish and to reveal the moral law of God, which according to Romans 2, was the law of nature originally written on man's heart. That law, though the Mosaic covenant is ended, continues as the standard of God's righteousness and has become a tutor to lead us to Christ for justification. And as I believe we will see next week, it is that same law which God writes upon the heart of every new covenant member in the new birth. Now, I'm stopping the other half of the message tonight. Thankfully, I'm sure you are. But I want to apply it this way. You need to understand that there's a unity to the Scripture. The Old Testament tells us of the new covenant and the new Savior to come. There's a unity between the Old Testament and the New Testament and the covenants of promise and the new covenant of Jesus Christ that must be understood. But you must understand this. There is a difference between the new covenant and every other covenant in the Scripture. There is a difference. All of the covenants in the Old Testament are those which promised and revealed the new covenant to come. But the new covenant is a different kind of covenant than any of the old covenants. The covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses, and the covenant with David. It is the essence of God's salvation covenant of grace, which was promised before the world began, when the Father and the Son determined to save and elect people from their sins at the cost of that dear Son's blood. And you must understand how this new covenant cannot be broken. The reason it cannot be broken is because we have a God who has pledged His faithfulness to all those who come to Him through His dear Son. And He is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before His throne with great joy. You could become a member of the Mosaic Covenant and have God's blessing in the land and go to heaven. But you can't do that in the New Covenant because God is faithful to His promises. And the promise is that if you, a poor sinner, will come to God through Jesus Christ and cast your eternal life, your eternal soul, your future upon the Son of God who was crucified and who was raised from the dead. And you may not understand all this stuff about the covenants, and you may not understand everything about the Bible, but if you will come as a poor sinner to Jesus Christ, you have the promise of God's Word that that's the way to enter the new covenant. And when you come through Him, God will keep you. And you don't have to fear life anymore. You don't have to fear death anymore. You don't have to fear the future anymore. You don't have to fear people anymore. You don't even have to fear yourself anymore. Because we have a covenant God who keeps His Word to all who come to Him through Jesus Christ. If you're here this evening and for some reason you haven't come because you don't have any doubts about Jesus Christ, you just have a lot of doubts about yourself, you come as you are to a Savior who promises to receive all who come to Him, and He will not cast you out. Come as a sinner. Come confused. Come in repentance from your sin and your need of His atonement, and you will enter the kingdom of God. Will you come, or will you turn away again from a God who is so faithful that He will not even allow you to mess up His salvation? Everything you need, everything you hope for, is in Jesus Christ. Will you come to Him? We have a covenant God. He keeps His Word. Let us pray. Father, as we continue to study the covenants, some which contain very difficult issues to explain. We ask that you would help us tonight to remember that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that the covenants of the Old Testament, including the covenant at Sinai, which was broken by the people's rebellion, does not mean that God is unable or unwilling to keep to the very end those who come to Him through Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the new covenant. For in our sinfulness, we could never keep that covenant. We could never earn God's blessing or forgiveness or fellowship. But we thank you that the new covenant is wholly a covenant of grace, of mercy, of kindness to all who come to God with no works, no worthiness, but simply a repentance from sin and a trust in the Son of God to save them. Help us to believe this and therefore to be comforted in the new covenant of grace in Jesus Christ. We pray.